Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would meet with us now. We believe that when the word of God is truly preached, the voice of God is truly heard. We believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, O Lord, that you would lead us to feast even now upon your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, that's found on page 742 of the Black Pew Bible. We started studying this passage last week, and we'll hopefully finish it this week. But we'll read the whole of the chapter before we begin. Daniel chapter 5, starting at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was like it was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house you have been brought in before you, you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, and you have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that has been inscribed, or was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Back in 2017, the Houston Astros won the World Series, but they cheated. And what is perhaps one of the biggest cheating scandals in Major League Baseball since the 1919 Black Sox and Shoeless Joe Jackson famously throwing or allegedly throwing the World Series to the Cincinnati Reds. cheating scandal has not hit baseball perhaps as this important as this one was. The Astros had a person in center field with a camera and a closed circuit television showing the camera footage to somebody behind the dugout. And the camera was focused in on the catcher's signs as he communicated with the pitcher the pitch that was going to be thrown to the catcher. That's the way baseball works. Well, in a number of ways, person behind the dugout who knew what the pitch was would communicate to the batter just before the pitch comes. One of the ways that they had a trash can, they'd smash the trash can once for a fastball, boom, boom, or twice for a curveball. And there's video footage, and you can hear the trash can get hit, and then sure enough, Jose Altuve hits a three-run home run. It's a terrible cheating scandal. See, it helps to know what pitches are coming. Last week we said that one of the most important things in exile is to be prepared for the temptations that Satan brings to those in exile. We said you have to see the situation, you need to identify the temptation. Curveballs are a temptation. They look like fastballs, but they curve at the last second, and you can't hit them. To hit curveballs, you need to practice watching them. You need to go to the batting cages with your coach, and he needs to throw curveballs to you so you know, you can tell when it's a curveball. You can see it coming. You're prepared. Part of what we're doing in studying Daniel is preparing for curveballs, preparing for temptations that we experience, like those Israelites in Babylon, us Christians in the church, between or in the church age between our heavenly home and the promised land. We saw last time the situation, what seemed to be a mighty show of power. 1,000 lords and ladies, Belshazzar awkwardly drinking wine in front of the 1,000. Looks like an impressive feat. But remember, things are not always as they appear. With biblical vision, with the wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God, we must see the situation for what it is more than what it appears to be. And the situation we see, it's the way the situation changes when immediately the hand of God shows up. And he who was a partying boy becomes a trembling boy. He who was loud and proud, all of a sudden his limbs have given way. His intestines have been untangled, as it were. And we saw the importance of that situation. Things in reality for exiles is that God is on the move. Although it may look like Christians are pushed to the side, in a moment, things can change. I think every sermon so far in the Daniel series have quoted Proverbs 21:1. If you remember nothing else from this sermon series in Daniel, remember that Daniel is the illustration of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. It looks like Belshazzar's in control, but God is on the move for his people. Secondly, we talked about the importance of identifying the temptation. There are many temptations, we said, in exile. There's temptations to despair in the face of oppression and persecutions, and temptations to be silent in the face of opposition. We talked about this queen mother. Remember, all the other queens and concubines are already at the party drinking the wine, and this one who's not invited, who seems to speak in a very maternal way and seems to be some kind of queen mother, speaks the word of God, tells him there is a prophet of Israel in Babylon that he should listen to. She bears witness of the truth, the one who can bring the truth. And then we saw Daniel. Daniel, who had been forgotten. We're wondering, how does Belshazzar not know about Daniel? He had been the head of the wise guys. And all of a sudden, he needs an introduction. And then we saw Daniel put down. He's one of the exiles from Judah. No, Daniel, we saw, is ready to step up. He sees the situation, has identified the temptation, is ready to hold not back the proclamation. And that's what we come to this evening. Look at verse 17 with me. Daniel speaks with unmistakable candor. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. See, Daniel is not like the kind of people Belshazzar usually deals with that can be bought off with some nice gold chain and some clothing and a title. No, he is no politician. He's a prophet of the Most High God. And what Daniel has to say fits nicely, it breaks down nicely into two sets of three. First of all, he brings a three-point indictment. You see, Daniel puts on his covenant litigator hat. He becomes a lawyer of the Lord and brings a three-point indictment in verses 18 to 23. And then he brings a three-layered judgment in verses 24 through 28. That'll be our outline for the rest of our study this evening. Now, the first point of the indictment that this lawyer of the Lord brings is there in this story he tells in verses 18 through 21, which is the story of Daniel 4, the story of Nebuchadnezzar. We might summarize that his storytelling is to remember the fifth of the commandments. You have broken the fifth commandment, the universal law, the law of God, the moral law built into the very fabric of reality, this command to honor thy father and mother. Belshazzar has evidently, clearly, and repeatedly been accused of not keeping. Look back at verse 11. This came up when the queen mother was speaking to him. She says in verse 11, in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, in case we didn't catch it the second time she mentioned, the third time, your father, the king, made him the chief of the magicians. It's been pointed out clearly for everyone to hear and see. And then, of course, it's brought up again by Daniel in a more directly pressed in way in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father. Underline one last time in verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, although you knew this story, did not learn from your father. If the historians are correct, the historical background of Belshazzar and how he came to the throne, as we saw last time, right around 540 BC, has him exiling his own father Nabonidus to Tamar, far away from Babylon, so he can rise to the throne. There is some historical irony in this. But in contrast, the Bible teaches that fathers are for learning. Fathers are for teaching. The very picture of what wisdom is, the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 to 9, are a father speaking to a son. Indeed, here is the opposite scene of what should happen, the heart of a true king and what it should be. This last Tuesday morning, the men's prayer breakfast studied the prayer of Solomon as the Lord comes to Solomon in 1 Kings 3 and offers him anything he could ask the Lord for. And of course, Solomon, in his wisdom, asks for wisdom, and the Lord blesses Solomon. He extends the covenant promises to him on one condition, that he walks in the ways of his father David. He would have blessing upon blessing if he walked in the ways of his father David. See, we must say the grand assumption of the whole of the scriptures is that most of the Bible is the stories of our mothers and fathers in the faith. And we, as we read their stories, are meant to learn from their example. The very thing, of course, Belshazzar is not doing of his own father. This is the way the prophets speak. This is the way the books of the kings are written. Because you walked in the ways of your father David, you have blessing. Or because you walked in the ways of your father Ahab, cursing. The ways of walking in your father, we must learn from them. We might compare this scene with 1 Kings 12, where foolish King Rehoboam, successor to Solomon, ignores the counselors of his father, and he listens to the counselors that are his boyhood friends. If you remember, he's debating on whether he should push his laboring masses to produce more or give them a break and let them produce less. And of course, Rehoboam famously says, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins." And of course, this leads to civil war and a divided kingdom. We might see that the very pivotal sin in the history of Israel and its division and its eventual exile starts with this fifth commandment breaking, which Belshazzar himself is a great example. And of course, we live in a country that is happy to tear down what has been laid for us. As we tear down all the sexual and gender norms of the previous American centuries, rejecting the wisdom of the ages, dancing upon the graves of our ancestors, to be liberated to our own enlightened technocratic utopia of free expression and free love, our country would do well to learn from its father, Belshazzar. So the first indictment is of the fifth statute, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. The second indictment here is pointing to the second commandment, that is, make unto thee no graven images, no making or worshiping graven images or idols. And this, of course, is right in the text, verse 23b. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Remember, these are the vessels, and this idolatry is inspired by the vessels that were designed to inspire the worship of the one true God in Israel in the temple. Here is the sacrilege done to the holy things of Israel. Instead of worshiping the God whom Nebuchadnezzar should have learned of from his father, from his Belshazzar, instead of learning to worship the one true God of Nebuchadnezzar, his father, he's turned explicitly and clearly to idolatry. And surely these idols, in one way or another, do what all good idols do. We live in a therapeutic age that is always trying to make us feel better, more comfortable, more affirmed, more secure. We worship money, we worship sex, and believe that it will liberate us and give us expression to our true selves. We worship our entertainment. We find community and belonging in the stories that are told in our popular culture. And surely these idols of bronze and wood and stone are very comforting idols themselves. I'm sure they each have their each little realm of patronage and with funny little mythical personalities. Perhaps a stone god that's all rough and grouchy and a gold god who's a little arrogant. So we love impotent, comfortable gods that make no real demands upon us, but that we can make to work for us. But Daniel points out the absurdity. It's right there in verse 23. They do not see or hear or know. the foolishness here is Daniel taking up the legislation or the prophetic lawyer, covenant, litigator hat, bringing, of course, the refrain of the prophets, an indictment on the fifth commandment, an indictment on the second commandment, but most importantly here, the emphasis, an indictment on the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. You see, Bel has other gods, namely himself, above the one true God. It's there in verse 23a. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And it's put most clearly there at the very end of verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You see, the lesson he will not learn, the truth he will not submit to, is the very truth repeated word for word throughout chapter 4. And repeat it again, word for word, here in chapter 5 and in verse 21b. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the Most High God rules, that heaven rules, not him. This is the lesson that must be learned. He has put himself up against heaven. He has made himself a god over the one true God. One of my family's favorite movies is Rudy, the story of the walk-on at Notre Dame, the little guy who doesn't belong to be playing Division I football, Rudy Rutiger. It's based on a true story. Anyways, there's a scene in the movie when Rudy goes to speak to the Catholic priest on campus there in South Bend, and the priest has a memorable line. He says, the one thing he's learned in all the years of his ministry is that there is a God and I am not him. There is a God, and I am not him. And as far as movie quotes go, that's not such a bad place to start. That is the one thing that Belshazzar is rejecting entirely. And of course, not only Belshazzar, but ourselves as well. What belongs to God more than the power to create, define reality, right and wrong, good and evil, true and false, male and female? He is the creator, the definer, the moral lawgiver. And yet, isn't that exactly what our age seeks to do? We seek to relativize truth and define things for ourselves. The Bull Street Library, checking out books for my children before we hit the road to visit family this week, has four posters right behind the front desk. The first poster says, create your future. The second poster says, explore your world. The third poster says, discover your voice. The fourth poster says, start your story. See, we live in the age where we believe that fulfillment comes by self-actualization or self-expression. Any infringement upon my self-expression is an erasure of me. We demand absolute autonomy, self-rule, self-government. And what does the truth of the Bible say? What does God demand here? But absolute God governance, that you see who is the true moral lawgiver, who is the creator, the definer of reality itself, and that you bring yourself and all that you are in line with the world he's created and with his will. We as a nation must learn that heaven rules. The indictment on Belshazzar, of course, also fits for ourselves. And even if we aren't trying to determine our own gender or to dictate our own reality, we can, in the most pious of ways, make things all about ourselves. You know, having our holidays the way we want them, with the people we want to have them with, and the food the way I want it to be prepared. It's all too easy to spend our lives making our lives about ourselves. This is what Belshazzar has done. He's made it all about him. Remember, the opening scene is 1,000 of the lords and ladies watching him drink wine. Ironic that we live in a TikTok and Instagram age where our youth broadcast themselves on the internet for thousands of people to see living their own lives. Daniel, the covenant litigator, brings three indictments to bear, statutes 5, 2, and 1, but not only indictments, a three-layered judgment. And on the first layer, what perhaps matters most to the original audience, the original exiles, is the judgment for Israel. That is, the comeuppance, the poetic justice against Belshazzar. He who has profaned the sacred, his color has changed. He who is proud has been humbled. The bottom line is really here in verse 28. Your kingdom is divided and given to another. That is, you took from Israel what was not yours. Now what is yours will be given away. The historians make note that the Medo-Persians had done the impossible this very night. They had sacked Babylon, the impenetrable city. They had diverted the river Euphrates that runs through Babylon, shallow enough that they could walk under the city walls, sending their commandos in a surprise attack to overthrow the city. So then on one level, there is judgment for Israel, a comeuppance, a poetic justice against this tyrant. But on a deeper level here, there is judgment on Belshazzar. Commentators have all kinds of fascinating insights into what these four words that are written on the plaster in Belshazzar's palace mean. Indeed, I invite you, it's a wonderful rabbit hole to begin to go down, all the scholarship that is there. But once again, the interpretation, official interpretation, is here in the text for us. Look at verse 26. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Mene sounds like numbered. Tekel sounds like weighed. Perez sounds like divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And if you're paying attention and you live in the ancient world, these are the words that describe your interaction with the bank teller or the cashier who, after counting the money and double-checking the weighing and the balancing of the scales, lets you know how much you owe, lets you know your debt by the balance of the scales there at the bank. We might see, of course, this is the story. Belshazzar is cruising through life. He has climbed to the top, but all the while he's amassed quite a debt. And at the biggest party of his life, we might imagine this party to look something like the party many U.S. candidates have had this last week as they won their elections. At the biggest party of his life, perhaps as his crowning achievement, the receipt is handed to him. The papers are served. The bank teller or the judge has already done the work and tabulated the debt, and it has come due. See, judgment showed up, and Belshazzar wasn't prepared. And his reaction is telling. Look at verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. You have to be wondering, that's it? All that's just happened, and his only reaction is to do the perfunctory thing he said he would do. There's no speech back to him. There's no defiance. There's just a command to give it. You have to be wondering, how much wine has he been drinking all this time? And therein is a lesson for us, dear exile. As Johnny Cash sings, you can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. Or as the Apostle Paul explains, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when you're least prepared, when you're sleeping through life as it were, that's when the Lord will come. Or as Jesus himself says, no one knows the day or the hour. So we are all, every one of us, speeding along a highway of life, 100 miles an hour, not knowing that there is a cliff we are approaching, pretending that there is no cliff, that there is no judgment, that it won't come to me. Busy living, marrying and burying, buying and selling, but as Terry so often says, one out of one die. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. See, there's judgment for Israel, judgment on Belshazzar, and judgment on you and on me, on everyone in this room. Judgment comes. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. You too will be weighed in the balance one day. Will you be found wanting? Do you think, like all the people out in the streets of Savannah tonight, this is what all the surveys say, that basically you'll be okay because your good works will outweigh your bad works and God grades on the curve? You've been a mostly good person. And no doubt those people on the street believe that because they do not know God. They do not know that He is perfectly holy, infinitely glorious, eternally righteous, more beautiful and true and pure than any eye can behold. They do not know His glory, His worth, His weight. They do not know what it means to withhold from Him what He deserves. See, the whole earth was made for His glory, by His command, by fiat. He is the ruler above all rulers. Every molecule, every moment that is not fulfilling that purpose for which it was created is errant, and we have a word for that, sinful, and will come to judgment. Every moment we live, not for the glory of God, we are stealing from God that which He is due, that which we owe Him. Now, what is justice for that which is stolen? If I were to steal $100 from you, it is but justice to balance the scales, to pay back $100 plus interest. But what is the weight of the glory of God and the balance of eternity that we have stolen from Him? What is the glory of an infinitely holy God worth? How long does it take to pay back an infinitely holy God's glory? To balance the scales of infinity takes eternity. You wonder why we believe in an eternal hellfire? It's because we believe in an infinitely perfect and holy and glorious God. This is the problem of humanity. It's the problem of the God of the Bible. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All seek to worship the creature rather than creator. All have been numbered, weighed, and found wanting. And I don't know how to put the gospel any more clearly than the way provided here by the writing on the wall. There's a little boy in our church who asked his daddy this week to pray that he would hear the gospel. He says, "I don't hear the gospel. I don't know how to put it any more clearly than it is right here. You have been weighed and found wanting. There is no amount of righteousness that you can bring to this scale, this seesaw of judgment, to make outweigh the debt you owe. That debt you owe, larger than Tomochichi's rock, heavier than anything you can imagine. There is no amount of righteousness. And when you come with your pittance of good works to balance the scales, it's hopeless. The hope that's provided in this text is the hope we come to even in the coming weeks, a Son of Man, who is the judge of all the earth, who, if you appeal to with His little finger, can outweigh the debt of your life, can balance the scales. He offers to be the substitute for you, to take your place in the scale. There is one who has been numbered, and found worthy. Jesus Christ the righteous, God Himself in the flesh. Only He who is infinitely perfect and glorious can outweigh an infinitely and eternally damning debt. This is the good news of the handwriting on the wall. Something to be thankful for, to receive and believe today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thankful are we, Your people, that You provide Your Son to pay our debt. We who cannot pay, we who are weighed and found wanting, give all praise and glory and honor to Him who is found worthy, to the Lamb on the throne. Father, make us thankful from the bottom of our souls. Help us to give thanks this week, and particularly we pray in Jesus' name, amen.